Let's open to Matthew chapter 8. We're going to read and cover this morning 17 verses. When Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him. And a leper came to him and bowed down before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus stretched out his hand and he touched him, saying, "I am willing. Be cleansed." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you tell no one, but go, show yourself to the priest and present the offering that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." When Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him and saying, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented." Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion said, "Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I'm also a man under authority, the soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it." And when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from the east and west, recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it shall be done for you as you have believed." And the centurion and the servant was healed that very moment. When Jesus came into Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her. She got up and waited on him. When evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. And he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet: "He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases." Well, Lord, we pray you'll give us understanding in our minds and affect our hearts by this, your sacred word. Well, first we're going to deal with the leper. And this passage that deals with the healing of this leper, we also find in Luke and in Mark. In Luke 5, 12 through 15, 16, I guess, and in Mark 1, 40 through 45. And Luke records this as being in one of the cities. Mark says a couple things that he adds to this that are interesting. He says Jesus was moved with compassion by the leper. And also says that he sternly warned him after healing him and immediately sent him away. He sternly warned him not to tell anyone. Mark also tells us, "But the leper went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere." So Jesus has just finished the Sermon on the Mount, but this really is not a chronology of events. We want to think of it as in a literary sense, Matthew's presenting this history of Jesus coming. Now, why is Matthew writing this gospel? We've got to remember why he's writing his gospel and to whom he's writing. He's writing primarily to Jews in the first century, and he's testifying and seeking to show them what? That Jesus is the Messiah they've long awaited. That's the point of this gospel. The King has come. The kingdom of God has come among men. In Matthew 1 and 2, remember what Matthew was showing us, that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. That's what he was doing. In Matthew 3, we have John's announcement and that Jesus has come, that the Messiah has come, and we have Jesus' baptism. Matthew 4, Jesus is tested in the wilderness, and he's found to be righteous. In Matthew 5 and 7 through 7, Jesus preaches on the righteousness of the kingdom. And now, chapters 8 and 9, Jesus demonstrates that he is from God. Matthew's answering the question, why should we listen to this guy? That's what's happening and why Matthew has inserted these miracle events. Matthew's is not, nor are the other gospels. Luke comes the closest. The gospels are not chronological, historical narratives. They're testimonies of four different men written for purpose of bringing people and calling people to Christ. If you look at Matthew 4:23, you're going to see the whole beginning and end of this section. Matthew 4:23, Jesus has called his first couple of disciples. He's gone up to Galilee. And Matthew writes, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, which we've seen in the Sermon on the Mount, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, which we've seen in the Sermon on the Mount, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. We're going to see those in Matthew 8 and 9. But if you turn now to Matthew 9 and verse 35, you're going to see a verse that sounds exactly like that one. And this is the conclusion of this section that began in Matthew 4:23. Matthew 9:35, Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. So you can put a bracket after 9:35 and one before 4:23, and that's a section. Matthew is telling us Jesus taught. He's telling us what Jesus taught, and he's telling us about the supernatural power that Jesus demonstrated. Recall also that God used miracles in both the Old Testament and the New Testament for one twofold purpose. What is that? To validate and authenticate the messenger and the message. Miracles always go with a word from God. There's always a message. It's not just a miracles in Scripture for the sake of miracles. Healing is not an entertainment activity. Healing is done to support and authenticate the messenger and the message. That's why God used those things even in the Old Testament. Now, Matthew 8 and 9 record half of the miracles that Matthew records in his gospel. So half of them are right here. There's 10 miracles in 9 events. They're arranged in 3 groups of 3, and in between the groups of 3, we have some narratives, some calls to discipleship. All but one of the miracles involves physical healing or casting out of demons in Matthew. The only exception is stilling the storm, which some see as a kind of exorcism. The passage we're looking at today focuses on 3 healings of illnesses of people who were all seen as social outcasts. Think of what we have here. A leper, ritually unclean and forced outside the community of Israel. We have a Gentile. By definition, a Gentile was deemed unclean and not permitted in the community of Israel. And then we have a woman who, while not unclean, held a lower status under the Jewish system. And those are the 3 who are healed here. Matthew, again, as with the other gospel writers, they're arranging their material not chronologically. This is not an order of events. These are thematically arranged. In each of these 3 healings, Jesus ignores what the cultural taboos were. He's healing people that weren't even fit to be part of the nation of Israel in terms of the leper and the Gentile. And they summarize his healing ministry. Now, a couple more things just to kind of get an idea of what we have here. 6 of these 9 miracles events are also recorded in Mark and Luke. And so look, they're writing from different perspectives, and we're going to have some differences in how they tell the story. We're not going to have any differences in the truth of what happens, but we are going to have differences in what their emphasis is and in how they tell the story. We'll see that with Luke and Matthew as to the centurion here before we're done this morning. There's one instance where only Luke has a parallel. So there are 7 where Matthew and Luke match up. There are 6 where Mark and Matthew match up. And Mark usually writes more expansive accounts. He gives more detail than does Matthew. Now, let's remember where we were last week. In the final verses of Matthew 7, we learned that the crowds were what? Amazed. The crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as their scribes, who had to appeal to authority. And so here we see a man who suffers from leprosy. This is a horrible disease, which I'm going to describe in more detail than you probably want to hear in just a second here. And I cut out a bunch of it. The leper believed the one who spoke these words. Now, let's just stop and think. When he comes up and says, if you are willing, you can heal me. He believes that the man standing there has authority over sickness. So does the centurion. They believe he has authority over who's sick and who isn't. And you know what? They were right. He does. So from the leper's perspective, it's just a matter of whether Jesus is willing to heal him. Leper came to him. All right, here it is. Leprosy was a disfiguring skin disease. They thought it to be contagious. Even touching a leper was contrary to Mosaic law. You weren't permitted to do that. We have that in Leviticus 5, I believe, 2. If any person touches any unclean thing, whether a carcass of an unclean beast or the carcass of an unclean cattle or carcass of an unclean swarming things, though it is hidden from him and he's unclean, then he will be guilty. Or if he touches human uncleanness, Leviticus 5, 3, of whatever sort his uncleanness may be, and that would apply to a leper, with which he becomes unclean, and it's hidden from him, then he comes to know it, he's guilty. You are guilty under the Jewish law for touching a leper. Because the leper is not only deemed physically unclean, he is ritually under the law unclean. Leviticus 13, 3. In Leviticus 13 and 14, we have two entire chapters in Leviticus on leprosy. One on what it is, one telling the priest how to diagnose it. If you wanted to be a priest in the Old Testament, you had to be a doctor, and you had to diagnose the lepers. Now, I thought we could maybe sit down and read through all of that, but we're not going to do that. In fact, as I recall, when we went through Leviticus, we kind of slid through there a little more quickly than usual. But we're going to look at some of it. But there was, even though they thought it was incurable, they did have in Leviticus from God a system here for dealing with a cure. If in Leviticus 14, it said, if the person were to be cured, he had to present himself to the priest, make the appropriate offering, and then undergo this cleansing ritual for 8 days, and then he could be pronounced clean. But they thought this was virtually incurable. We had a law for it, and we don't have a lot of instances of seeing that law, if any, applied in the Old Testament. So here's what it is. It begins with pain in certain areas of the body. Numbness follows. Soon the skin in such spots loses its original color, becomes thick, glossy, and scaly. The word leprosy actually comes from the Greek word meaning scaly. The thickness, as the sickness progresses, the thickened spots become dirty sores and ulcers due to poor blood supply. The skin, especially around the eyes and ears, begins to bunch with deep furrows between the swellings, so that the face of the afflicted individual begins to resemble that of a lion. Fingers drop off or are absorbed. Toes are affected the same way. Eyebrows drop out. Eyelashes drop out. See, by this point, anyone can see a leper and recognize him by sight. By the touch of a finger, one can feel leprosy. One can even smell it, for the leper emits a very unpleasant odor. And, says one writer, in view of the fact that the disease-producing agent frequently also attacks the larynx, the leper's voice is affected and acquires a grating quality. So it becomes hoarse. All the senses of the healthy person are involved and engaged when you encounter a leper. And the only treatment was quarantine. Even the law said, cast them out of the camp. Lepers were not allowed to live in towns or villages. Now, we see this in the movies. That's one of the few things they sometimes get right. We see the lepers out in the middle of nowhere, in a hollow somewhere. They had to keep their distance from people. If they happened to approach anyone, someone had to holler out, unclean. And it was defiling. You were deemed defiled. It was thought that it was the result of sin by many. So here comes this leper. That's the guy we have here. It's kind of unpleasant reading all of the symptoms here, but we got to understand who's kneeling before Jesus here. And everyone else, I assume, is backing away. He falls on his face, according to Mark, fell to his knees, according to the other gospel. Now, why is he doing that? How does he know these things? Well, is he seeing Jesus as God? We don't know. He's probably heard about Jesus doing healings. Jesus has a reputation by now. It's almost certain. So we don't know if he's approaching him just as a matter of respect and thinks of this guy as a healer, or whether he thinks of him in some greater terms. In any event, God has made it so that this leper understands this man can heal you. God has ordained that much of this, and the healing itself. If you are willing. That's the only thing. If you are willing, Lord. And, you know, I hope we pray this way. If he's willing, there's nothing he can't do. He can rearrange all of us at this table if he feels like it. But there'd be no point to that. Here was a point. We're going to look at what the points of Jesus healing these particular people are. But the leper knew that either Jesus had the power in himself, or God had given him power as he'd given it to Elijah and Elisha and those. So not only does Jesus heal him, but how does he heal him? By touching him. He does the one thing you're not allowed to do. Nobody would touch a leper, or he'd be guilty. We just read that, Leviticus 5:3. Well, Jesus isn't guilty. Jesus has another motive here. And this was probably the first time in years this leper had had any personal human contact with anyone who wasn't a leper. It wasn't permitted. Jesus healed the centurion's servant by what? By his word. Couldn't he have healed this leper without touching him? Didn't he know what Leviticus said? Sure he did. So what's he doing? He touched him to express his compassion. He's moved with compassion, I think Mark tells us. You know, we see the same thing with the incarnation. Couldn't Jesus have, or the Father, simply said, look, your sins are forgiven. We've made the atonement. But he didn't do that. He took on flesh. He humbled himself. He came into this world. He endured the shame of it, as they put it. He underwent the punishment of hell on the cross. He accepted that cup of God's wrath. Did he have to do all that? Well, in God's wisdom, he did. But, and yet he didn't contract any stain from the cross, from being among humans. And he didn't contract any impurity from this leper. In fact, the leper received his grace and mercy. Amen. The touching had a point to it. He demonstrated he's not worried about these social taboos, and that God's love extends. He was extending his love. And I believe, certainly we have a nice picture here of Jesus taking on flesh and coming to save us. Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Let me tell you this about these faith healers out there. When Jesus healed, it's immediate. Doesn't take any time. We don't have to wonder. It's always something that is clear, a disease one can see, and it's healed like that. And he isn't giving this power to people to go on TV and heal people with. He came with this power to validate and authenticate what he was saying, that in him is salvation, that he was the way, the truth, and the life. But then he says, don't tell anyone. The sense here is kind of, look, don't stop. Don't even talk to anyone. Now, where does he have to go to get this, to go see the priest and do this ritual cleansing? 70 miles south into a particular town, Jerusalem. He's got to go to the temple. He's got to go from Galilee, from Capernaum, to Jerusalem. Don't stop. Don't tell anyone. Now, don't tell anyone is kind of a strange thing here in a number of ways. Well, first of all, aren't there a bunch of people there witnessing it? Well, it seems that way. They say, Matthew says, large crowds followed him. At the same time, this is a leper. What's Jesus got in mind here? And why is the leper doing what he does? Mark 1:45, he went out and began to proclaim it freely, to spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city. He could no longer go into a city. He had to stay out in the unpopulated areas after this. And they were coming to him from everywhere. So what do we think about the leper and his disobedience? What did God say? Understand what this means. I desire obedience rather than sacrifice. Amazingly, the leper disobeys Jesus. And he certainly is to be called on that. But the big question is, why was Jesus demanding secrecy? And there are several possible explanations that people offer. I think we have to just take a quick look at them anyway. First of all, maybe Jesus just wanted this guy to get directly there. Don't get distracted. Make sure, because now he's healed. Does he really care about going through this 8-day ritual? Does he really care about this 70-mile journey? You know, our perspective changes once the blessing comes. When we're in crisis, when nothing's going right, and we pray to God and we cry out, and then he delivers. Okay, thank you, Lord, and off we go. He's got this ritual here. This is your way of thanking me, is what it really is. In worshiping me in many ways. Go to the priest and do this. Don't be distracted. And he's going to be restored to society after these Levitical rituals. He has to go through this, offering a sacrifice and doing these things. Priest examines him. And then he's restored to society. He's out of the leper colony and back among the people. Now, there are those who suggest that if the priests had heard about the healing before he got there, they might have been of a mind to not pronounce this man clean for whatever reason, because we saw the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, and the Pharisees opposed to Jesus throughout Matthew's gospel. There's no place where they're not opposed to him in Matthew's gospel. There's another thing here. Do you suppose Jesus wanted to become known as a miracle worker, or whether he wanted to be known for what he was teaching? Clearly, it's the latter. And the way people are, they will run after the spectacular. They'll run after the sensational. That's how people are. We look for the most entertaining team. We look for the most entertaining politician. We're drawn to the spectacular. Somebody comes on TV and we hear they're going to move an island. We're all tuning in. See if we can move the island. Somebody says, I'm going to tell you about the way of salvation, and everybody changes the channel. Jesus doesn't want to be known as some sort of miracle worker. He wants people to hear what he came to tell us. And too much publicity about his miracle working would have fanned the flames among the Jews that, guess what? Guess who's here? The one that's going to go out there and defeat the Romans. If he can do these things, imagine what he can do to Pilate and to Herod, to Tiberius. He can defeat these Romans. And then part of the reason is seen in Mark 1. The leper's disobedience, Mark 1:45, he goes and tells everybody, now Jesus can't go into the cities because it's becoming too well known. So there were a lot of reasons why Jesus didn't want people running around saying, hey, you ought to see what this guy's doing. Mainly, he wants them to say, you ought to hear what he's telling us. The Messiah has come. We're not going to be free of these Romans this year, but we can be free from our bondage to sin today. We can have eternal life. That's what he's trying to tell them. So Jesus, though, has instructed this healed leper, and I've given you, I'm not going to spend any time reading the Levitical procedure here, but I have put it in the scripture sheet, and they've got birds and... Oh, you're all looking. Let's take a quick look. Leviticus 14. Beginning in verse 1, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. Now he shall be brought to the priest. The priest shall go out to the outside of the camp. Now by now it's outside the temple. Thus the priest shall look, and if the infection of leprosy has been healed in the leper, the priest shall give orders to take two live clean birds and cedar wood and a scarlet string and hyssop for the one who is to be cleansed. Remember all of this from Leviticus. The priest shall also give orders to slay the one bird in an earthenware vessel. Well, we can see what we have to do. Then verse 7, he shall then sprinkle seven times the one who is to be cleansed. Verse 8, the one to be cleansed shall then wash his clothes and shave off all his hair and bathe in the water and be clean. Afterward he may enter the camp, but he shall stay outside his tent for 7 days. On the seventh day he has to shave off all his hair. He shall shave his head and his beard and his eyebrows, all his hair. Then he washes his clothes, bathes his body in the water, and he can be clean. We have a cure here from Leviticus, and Jesus, who's come in what we know as the New Testament, has told him, go do that Levitical cure. Go comply with the Old Testament, Old Covenant, Mosaic law. Go to the priest. Testify to God's grace. Make the Levitical offering. Now, he ends this at the cross, but during Jesus' life, until his death and resurrection, the sacrificial laws, the Levitical system, remained God's will for the people. Jesus never encouraged anyone to contravene the Old Covenant law during his lifetime, up until the time of his death and resurrection. And that's when it ended. It ended at his death. He offered himself once for all. Secondly, we have the centurion. Here Jesus enters Capernaum, centurion comes to him, and he wants his servant to be healed. This is one of two instances of Gentiles coming to Jesus for healing in Matthew's gospel. It's only two. The other one's in chapter 15, beginning in verse 21. Both cases, Jesus healed without touching the sick person and from a distance, well out of sight of the person. In fact, I believe there is no instance of Jesus ever entering a Gentile home during his earthly ministry. Luke 7:1 adds some things to this. Matthew tells us that the centurion goes out to meet Jesus, and he presents the conversation as if it's between the centurion and Jesus. But Luke tells us that he sent some Jewish elders to Jesus, asking him to come and save the life of the slave. And it says, Luke 7:4, when they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, and they said, he's worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation. It was he who built us our synagogue. This centurion, maybe not a Roman, but definitely a Gentile, had helped the Jews build a synagogue in Capernaum. And so they like him. It says, then when Jesus got not far from the house, the centurion sent some friends, saying, look, Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. So we have a different way of looking at this. Now, remember, if the president makes an order that says the Philadelphia police have to now observe particular highway laws, we say the president ordered the Philadelphia police to do something. That does not mean that the president left the White House, drove up to Philadelphia, got all the police gathered, and one-on-one ordered all of them to do something. It means he sent somebody to pass along this order. So when we look at Matthew and we're trying to reconcile Matthew with Luke, that's very likely what happened here. The request is still coming from the centurion, though it may have been sent through intermediaries. And the centurion doesn't believe he's worthy to talk to Jesus. He also knows he's a Gentile. That's the probable explanation for that. We may look at another one here in just a second. I did not even, though, he says, consider myself worthy to come to you. Now, Orthodox Jews would have considered the centurion unclean because he was a Gentile, but this Gentile centurion is very popular among the Jews. He built them their synagogue. Why would he do that? He's got 100 men under him, roughly. There's a garrison in Capernaum, and this is, remember, in Gentile territory, and this guy builds them a synagogue. Well, one theory is, and it's the best one I heard, before Christ healed the servant, this centurion had been healed by the Lord. He had come to be a believer. Why else would he do this? He believed he could heal him. He built them a synagogue. We don't know for sure. He was under the authority of Herod Antipas, could have been a Roman, but definitely was a Gentile. You know, all the centurions in the New Testament are referred to positively. The Jews seem to acknowledge that this guy is somebody worthy of God's blessing. They send their elders to him. Now, he's concerned about his slave. Matthew has got a more abbreviated story, and Matthew is concerned with the fact that he's a Gentile, and he's concerned with the fact that this guy shows faith greater than that of the people in Israel. Luke wants to show this guy's character. He wants to show his humility in believing himself unworthy to come to Jesus. And that's why I think we get different ways of presenting this. The centurion slave was highly regarded by him. No ordinary slave. This is a servant who he holds in great esteem. Now, same question. How does the centurion know that Jesus can heal his servant? How does he know? Well, he's apparently, and I say apparently, learned of the divine works Jesus has been doing. This news about him, we keep reading, was spreading throughout Galilee. And he acknowledges in Jesus the power of God. Do we do this? Do we acknowledge in him the power of God and the fact that if he's willing, he can do any of these things in our lives? But remember the purpose here. Matthew is showing us these things to answer the question, why should we believe? Why should we listen to this guy? This is one of the reasons why. This is how God authenticates his messengers. He may not understand that Jesus is God in the flesh, the centurion. He may not know he's the Son of God, but he knows that he has a commission from God to be able to do these things. These miracles are very important because they're what persuade people. They're not what persuades a believer ultimately, though. Our faith comes from God. It's his word. And the centurion says, look, it'll only take your word for him to be healed. I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. Just say the word. Jesus doesn't go to sick people, by the way. They always come to him. Jairus' daughter is the only one I can think of where he went to the sick person. All other cases, they bring the sick people to him. And as I said, there's no record of him ever going into a Gentile house. Now, this Gentile understands the law of Judaism. He understands that it would be against the law for Jesus to come into his house. But he believes, amazingly enough, in Jesus' authority over sickness. He believes this. He believes that Jesus possesses authority over sickness just as the leper did. And his authority, the last thing we saw in Matthew 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, is really what's the key term here for Matthew. Jesus' authority over sickness. And look, the world doesn't believe this. You can say, well, sure, of course he does. Well, we know that. Out there, they don't know that. They would call you crazy for saying that. This centurion displays this unusual understanding that Jesus spoke and acted with the authority of God, and there was no question. Think about this. There was no question for the leper or the centurion that what Jesus said would be obeyed. We're talking about leprosy and fevers and sickness. You ever try to get rid of somebody's fever in your house this way? Walk over and touch them? Jesus is the one who has that authority. And he says, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. How about that? Here's a Gentile, not among the people of God at the time. He has greater faith than any of the physical descendants of Abraham. Jesus applauds his faith because he's satisfied with a bare word. Now, you think, well, so what? Think of Thomas after Jesus rose. What did Thomas say? In fact, he heard it from 11 apostles. Well, 10 apostles. Thomas hears from 10 apostles what? The Lord is risen and we've seen him. Does Thomas have the kind of faith that this centurion has? Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. John 20, verse 24. So the other disciples were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. By the way, do we need any greater proof that Jesus is not subject to the laws of biology and science than these healings? Jesus created biology, physics, chemistry. He is not subject to the laws of biology. He's not subject to any law. These are laws he has given to men. Thomas has to see. Jesus said, no, it's just a bare word that satisfies this man. This guy isn't asking for a bodily approach. He doesn't even want him in his house, much less to touch him or stick his hand into the wounds. He believes the word of Jesus to possess such power and authority as fully to expect it from his servant that it will be cured. That's what he expects. Now, this shouldn't surprise us. This is the same word that spoke all creation into existence. That's exactly what Genesis 1 tells us. And people say, well, he can't do that. Well, he did this very same thing here. He spoke, this man healed. He canceled the laws of biology. He canceled the laws of medicine and chemistry and healed these men. He spoke the worlds into existence. It's the very first page of the Bible. And you know what else? What about the faith of the slave? There's not a word here about the faith of the slave or the lack of faith of the slave. We don't know anything about that. He's healing a man we don't know anything about other than his boss holds him in high regard. It's not because of the slave's faith. This isn't about that. This is about the authority of Jesus over sickness. The demonstration that he is divine and that his words are true and to be believed. That's what this is about. And it presents us, these truths, with a picture of true faith in him and in his word. And Jesus says, I say to you, many will come from the east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. He's talking about Gentiles. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. Sons of the kingdom here refers to ethnic Jews. And here's the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus affirms that Gentiles, people outside the nation and community of Israel, who thought they were the sole people of God, and had some reason to, but these Gentiles, people from everywhere, will be included in the kingdom. Yes, there will also be ethnic Jews in the kingdom, but many who are of the kingdom of Israel, ethnic Jews, will be cast out. You don't have to take my word for it. Here's Jesus saying it. Picture presents by Jesus here is of the eternal kingdom, where we have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at a table along with the likes of us. And this matter of being cast into outer darkness. You know, there's a guy named F.D. Bruner who wrote this, and I wanted to share it. He said, hell is not a doctrine used to frighten unbelievers. It is a doctrine used to warn those who think themselves believers. You see, because these things don't mean anything to somebody who's an unbeliever. All of these teachings are for us. And so Jesus says to the centurion, and this is almost an afterthought, go, it shall be done for you as you have believed. And again, the servant was healed at that very moment, or at that very hour. The word is aura. We saw it in Revelation the other night. The healing is instantaneous and it is complete. And the passage concludes with the fact of the healing, which, as I say, is almost an afterthought to the truths that Jesus is teaching. He's got authority over these things, the natural world that is so worshipped by the unbelievers. Well, the third one, Jesus comes into Peter's home. He sees Peter's mother-in-law lying sick in bed with fever. He touched her hand and the fever left her. Again, immediate and complete. She got up and waited on him. And then when evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. He cast out the spirits, what? With a word. Everything happens or doesn't happen at his word. He healed all who were ill. And then Matthew, going back to the Old Testament as he does in the prophecies, he says this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, 53:4, he himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. Well, this account of Peter's mother-in-law is also in Mark and Luke. We have two healing events in one setting. We see from Mark this is the Sabbath, so there can't be any public healing until after sundown when the people come, at least as far as they know. But Jesus goes in and heals her on the Sabbath. And we see later he gets into great conflict with the Jewish religious leaders because of healing on the Sabbath, but he's showing his disciples here, look, the Sabbath doesn't mean we stop doing good or demonstrating the power of God. So who lives in this house? Well, Peter, his wife's mother, Andrew, and we learn from the other Gospels that John and James are also along. The whole inner circle is here on this day. It's the Sabbath. The evangelists, the Gospel writers, seem to have taken particular notice of this particular miracle, and it seems to be because it's a private healing. It's in Peter's house with the four inner circle. And look at Mark 1:29. Did I put this in the scripture? All right, immediately after they come out of the synagogue, they came to the house of Simon and Andrew. There's Andrew, and James and John are there. Simon's mother-in-law is lying sick with a fever. Immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. He came up, raised her up, taken her by the hand, and the fever left her. She waited on them. And then it says, when evening came after the sun had set, because then it's no longer the Sabbath, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. Jesus wasn't breaking the Sabbath when he healed. We learn that later in Matthew's Gospel. As with many things, they didn't understand the law and the prophets. So the whole city had gathered at the door. Look at that. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases, and he cast out many demons. He was not permitting the demons to speak. How about this? Because they knew who he was. They knew who he was. Luke tells us in Luke 4:39 that the Lord rebuked the fever. Fevers, diseases, famine, pestilence, every kind of calamity, some would say are God's heralds. He executes judgment by these. Revelation 6, the fourth seal, is all about these, famine, disease, pestilence, calamity. And now he sends these messengers, but he also restrains them. He sends sickness. Sickness is the result of the fall. Disease is the result of the fall. Death is the result of the fall. All of these things. Sin is the result of the fall. Adultery is the result of the fall. All of these things are the result of the fall. But God has authority over these things. So they bring these people to him. They need healing. Matthew, again, very matter-of-factly. Look at the matter-of-fact language. He cast out the evil spirits and healed them all. He sees a divine purpose in what Jesus did, a purpose that was foretold in Isaiah. Now, here's this passage in Isaiah, and we've got to deal with this, and then we'll be done. Some see this as applying to physical sickness. That's not a traditional view of this. It's unusual to see this passage, this prophecy of Isaiah, applied to illness. It is a prophecy that Jesus would atone for our sins. On the other hand, and we have, in fact, two different versions of this. The Masoretic text, which was put together hundreds of years after Jesus, says this, he himself, and I put it in the scripture sheet, that's MT, he himself has borne our griefs, illnesses, and as for our sufferings, he loaded himself with them. Well, when Jesus healed the leper, he didn't catch leprosy. He doesn't bear that illness. But the Septuagint, 300 years before these healings, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, translates Matthew 53:4, this man bears our sins and suffers anguish for our sake. Now, that tells us that Jesus' death is about the atonement for sin. But we do have this other passage. And frankly, you see, this sickness And this is what we sang this morning. That's why I wanted to sing that song. Jesus' death will bring about an end to sickness. It'll bring about an end to mourning. It'll bring about an end to pain. All of this will be the destiny of the people of God. And so, in that sense, certainly, Jesus ended those things at the cross. Now, I believe he's talking about atonement for the sin primarily, but it's certainly possible, and I think a fair reading of these events to say, when Matthew's quoting this, that Jesus is giving us here a picture of what was accomplished by his work on the cross. Not only the redemption from bondage to sin, but also foreshadowing a day in which there will no longer be any physical ailments. No more pain. And in that sense, I think it's a fair reading. He didn't take these burdens on himself, but, you know, every time Jesus saw sickness, illness, leprosy, death, remember when he goes to the tomb at Lazarus, and we find he's agitated in his heart. Lazarus is in the tomb. Why was that? Because he saw sin when he saw these things. He saw sickness. He knew it came from sin. He knew where it came from. And so Jesus takes that burden every time he sees this. We think, Jesus is God. He doesn't have to be affected by, Jesus is a compassionate and merciful God who suffered and died for us. He was very much affected when he saw these things and moved in his spirit and agitated in his spirit. So, though Isaiah was talking primarily about cleansing our spirit, cleansing our soul, Matthew rightly applies that passage to these bodily diseases here. Well, we have three instances. Jesus healed a leper whom he touched, a Gentile, one considered ethnically unclean by the Jews, without touching him, and a woman, one seen as lower in rank than men in the Jewish community. All these diseases were the result of sin. I think this gets ignored in so much of our understanding about Scripture, that sin is what's caused all of what's here from the third chapter on. If there were no sin, we wouldn't have the rest of this. We could jump right to Revelation 21. But there is sin. And all our sicknesses, in a very real sense, are the result of sin. The fact that we die is a result of sin. And it's by Jesus' death that we will come to a day when we live without sickness. These miracles, as all the miracles in Scripture, validate and authenticate the messenger, Jesus, as sent by God. And his message, that's their purpose. These miracles are, in a sense, Matthew's way of answering that question we started with. Why should we believe this guy? You know, in Exodus 4:30, Moses is called by God and he says, look, these people, they're not going to listen to me. You can get somebody better, to paraphrase. And in Exodus 4:30, it's a little verse, but it speaks to this so clearly. Moses has to go back to these people. They don't like him very much. Remember when he saved when he killed the Egyptian, they asked him, who made you boss over us? And now he goes back, Exodus 4:30, 4:29, Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders of the sons of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. He then performed the signs in the sight of the people. And so the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, then they bowed their heads low and worshipped. See, they saw the signs and believed. And that's why God does this sometimes. There's always a message, though. There are always words that accompany a miracle. You see somebody claiming to perform miracles, ask, what's the message? Well, if it's the message that Jesus is God, we've already got that message. We don't need some new miracles for that. We have his word. We have the Spirit of God. The message here is the Messiah has come. That was a big deal message. See, the Messiah's always been here during our lifetimes. For them, they lived a whole lifetime with no Messiah. And now here's the message. The Messiah's come. Look what he did. Look what God did through him. He's going to take away the sins of his people, both Jew and Gentile. He's been tested by evil, Matthew wrote, and found to be righteous. He's taught us of the righteousness of the kingdom of God, and he has demonstrated by what one writer calls many excellent proofs that he's indeed the Son of God, come in the flesh to save his people. What a glorious gospel. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for your servant Matthew. We thank you for your son setting forth these things for us, preserving them, Lord, as only you can. 2,000 years, these writings, speaking to the world and speaking to our hearts. Lord, if anyone does not know the truth of this gospel, that Christ has died for our sins, I pray, Lord, you would put that on our hearts. I pray, Lord, you'd bless each one gathered here. Thank you that you brought Connie this morning. And Lord, we pray you to equip us in ministry, to help us to share this glorious gospel with those who don't know it, for your glory and for your kingdom. In Christ's name, amen.